Tony Blair, British Prime Minister from 97 to 07, a fairly well-known guy for a variety of reasons. There was one well-known moment when Vanity Fair, a reporter from Vanity Fair, asked about his faith. And before he could answer, his media advisor jumped in and said, "Downing Street doesn't do God." I don't know why I have to do that in an ominous British voice, but that's what I have to do. Now, Blair was certainly a genuine person of faith, but true enough to his media advisor's suggestion, he rarely consulted religious leaders about various topics that were going on. Functionally, while he was in office, his faith was compartmentalized from the work that he did, from his politics. Though shortly after leaving office, he was confirmed and received into the Catholic Church. In other words, this man did not integrate his faith into his political career. Now, another British prime minister, it's easier to poke at the British right now than ourselves, David Cameron, from 2010 to 2016, he was an outspoken Christian. He felt free to speak about politics and faith together. There was one point that was a little dicey where he was disappointed about the Church of England's decision to keep women out of the office of bishops. I think this was in 2015. And he basically replied by saying something like, you know, we'll have to examine how to compel the church to, quote unquote, get with the program. Church and politics. We're not going to fully tackle that today. We'll get at it some. But I find we do the same kinds of things within ourselves, with our faith in politics. We try to compel our faith based on our experiences in the world to be maybe something a little different than what we feel like it is. Or we ourselves compartmentalize our own faith from our politics, from the way we run our business, from our Mondays through Saturdays. And I think some of these things are coming home to roost some. New York Times 4 years ago published a study by the APA saying that 68% of adults report finding the election to be a significant source of stress. One counselor dubbed this the election stress disorder. I don't think they were trying to be funny. I've seen more and more articles these days about how to survive something while going through this election. Thanksgiving, friendships, marriage, whatever it might be. Whatever political leaning you happen to be, I think we can all agree that it feels fraught right now. And I connect also with Isaiah's phrase, "We look for light, but all is darkness." It's a tough time. Today, I will talk some about politics. Notice right now how that makes you feel. When I was discerning whether to take this job or not, I was reading over the job description, and one of the lines in there gave me heart. It said, "The successful candidate will not preach politics." So however you're feeling, our vestry might be saying, "Oh no." But this topic might pluck on some hurtful dynamics that you're experiencing right now. In-home dynamics, friendship dynamics, marriage dynamics. Things may be feeling really hard right now because of our political atmosphere. I'm going to preempt something just by throwing this phrase out there that I like. The gospel is political, but not partisan. So you will not walk out of here with my endorsement for any candidate for anything. You will hopefully see a little bit clearer image of what politics and the gospel have to do with one another. You will hopefully understand a little bit more about what Christian faith and your vote have to do with each other. And we're going to do this by looking at that rough Isaiah passage together. Because as we'll see, there is one very clear calling on all Christians, in not only how we engage in politics, but how we engage in many things in life. So let's dive in a little bit to our passage. I'd like to define a few terms first. Politics. This is a word, we get this word from the Greek word polis, for city, could also describe a group of people coming together to decide how to live together. Very simple. One person described politics as a way to organize a society or community of people. Pretty straightforward, right? Not inherently good or bad, it's a thing. Politics is also not inherently a biblical word. You might or might not be shocked by that. But the Bible is political. We see this in another funny Greek word, ekklesia. This is the word for church in the Bible. All or most of Paul's letters begin with something like, to the ekklesia in Rome, to the ekklesia in Corinth, right? To the church in, to the church in, to the church in. As one Bible interpreter puts it, he says, ekklesia was a well-known political word in the Greek and Roman world long before Christians started using it to describe their communities. This is from a book called Exiles in Babylon by a man called Preston Sprinkle. It's a great book if you're wanting to learn more. In other words, Paul could have used a couple of other very familiar words like synagogue, to the synagogue in Rome, right? That would have had a lot of great religious communal import. Same thing with the word koinonia, the word for fellowship. Paul could have used these words and had a lot of richness behind it, but he chose the word that was packed with inherent political meaning already, ekklesia. These were gatherings in towns periodically of some of the folks in town who were decision makers for how to do communal life together. This is the word that Paul chooses, whether we like it or not. As Preston Sprinkle goes on to say, the original meaning of the church was profoundly political. So, we cannot be unconcerned with politics as followers of Jesus. Paul does not let us off that hook. The question remains, what does it mean for the church to be political, especially in our modern iteration of politics? So today, in Isaiah's passage, we're going to hone in on the word justice. He uses it four times in our passage. Now, I'm aware, I even say a word like justice, and that has already been politically colored. Try to strip that down, and let's just hear how the Bible speaks to a word like justice. This is a word that we know is at the core of God's heart for his people, for all of the world. This is a word that's used over 200 times in the Old Testament. Just a couple of chapters after our reading in Isaiah this morning, I, the Lord, love justice. Isaiah is lamenting that justice is missing in God's people. He says, so justice is far from us in our reading. So here's how we're going to get at the word justice. We're going to ask three questions. What is justice? Where is justice? And who is justice? And then I think we'll have a takeaway there at the end. What is justice? In its basic form, justice means treating people equitably. It comes from the same word that we get the word judge from, right? So you think of a judge, you want a judge to be impartial, not weighted towards the rich person who can kind of give you money to make a certain judgment, not weighted by certain other things. You want fair, equitable judgments by our judges. But it's much bigger than any kind of a courtroom scenario. Justice means treating people equitably. In other words, it's not enough just to organize society. We have to organize it in such a way to where it's equitable. Nobody is left without the possibility of being cared for. Nobody is left destitute or on the margins without some possibility of finding some fresh kind of life. Why is this a core part of who God is? Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So this is one of those foundational verses in the Bible. If you could like highlight Sharpie around a verse, this would be a good one. Genesis 1:27. God created mankind in his own image. Male and female, he created them. Every human is inherently valuable. That almost doesn't go far enough for how God speaks to this through the whole of Scripture. Every human is cherishable. Do you know that God cherishes you today? God absolutely cherishes every human being. Every human being, in other words, is utterly worth sacrifices for the sake of being cared for. Nobody should be left without the possibility of life. Our own Declaration of Independence says, we are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights, life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. That's pretty good. I think that's building off of a similar kind of feeling from Genesis chapter 1. I think that's the best of our country's hopes, unalienable rights. But we fall so short, like every other nation in the world. Nobody gets justice perfect. This is the reason the Bible has something called the quartet of the vulnerable. This is a phrase theologians have come up with. Oftentimes when God is speaking about justice, he'll reference these four folks in particular. So Zechariah chapter 7 is a good example. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless or the foreigner or the poor. The quartet of the vulnerable. Now maybe today our quartet would be a little bit different. Maybe we would have more than a quartet. But the folks who are especially vulnerable and on the margins are the folks that we, in our doing of justice, need to have something of a preference for, because they're the ones who are more likely than not to be taken advantage of. What's that? Oh, the four, one more time, yes. The widow, the fatherless, the foreigner, and the poor. What is justice? Treat people equitably, especially the vulnerable. I hope we can hear the inherently social and others-centered nature of justice. The thrust is challenging to how we do politics today. I've seen so many commercials that say the other candidate is for them. This candidate is for you. Now, we have to be concerned about what's going on in our own lives, for sure. But notice the thrust of that. Not them, but you. That's backwards, according to biblical justice. But this church gets justice. We have responded to care for the vulnerable in the wake of a massive flood recently. We've found our lane to be in. We have been working to figure out how many supplies we can bring in, doing a lot of work to figure out where we can bring specific supplies to so that they get put in the hands of the most needy the quickest. We have done a lot of work in that. This county is learning again how to bring about justice to the many who are newly vulnerable. I read an article recently about Western North Carolina that honed in on one person. And I'll just read an excerpt from it. It says, looking forward, Paul is frustrated by what happened before the most extreme local flooding in his lifetime. Flood insurance would have provided additional financial help, and Paul had it for several years before it became inaccessible to him. He said he canceled after payments skyrocketed from $500 to $2,700 a year around 2019. I tried my best to insure it, he said. I did, but we could not afford it. Paul said, it just went up too much. Justice means helping Paul rebuild his house. Justice also means being curious about what the heck flood insurance is and why it's going up so much. Who can we talk to about this? What does it look like to engage with a topic like that? Justice also means carrying Paul and his story as we walk into the voting booth. There are a couple of top line names that we're voting for, but there are a lot of others. Who believes in what kinds of things to help someone like Paul, who's all of a sudden vulnerable and on the margins? The invitation, one invitation for us, practical invitation from recognizing the social nature of justice. I'm going to invite us to something called incarnational living, listening. Incarnational listening. Listening to hear. I think in our modern politics, so often we listen for the moment we can jump in and make our most witty point, where we can prove our case, where we can win the argument. What if we listened incarnationally? What if we listened to actually hear the other person? If we don't understand the stories of the vulnerable, and if we don't understand why this friend of mine or this person on the other side of the aisle believes something different than me, we are not doing our job. We're called to listen incarnationally, to understand, to be a part of healing rather than dividing. All right, that's what is justice. My other two aren't going to be as long as that one. Where is justice? As As Isaiah says in our passage, justice is far from us. We look for justice, but we find none. So justice is driven back. The Lord looked and was displeased. There was no justice. It's a bleak image in verses 9 through 11 especially. But then he follows that on right away with verse 12. So my translation is a little different here, but it's pretty similar. Verse 12, "For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us." It's a confession. He goes on in that confession. Sit with this passage again afresh. I heard the kind of power around the room of how it was impacting us. This is a confession. Their choices brought about the lack of justice. Where is justice? If we're listening to what Isaiah is saying, it is wherever you or I have left it. We learned this fancy term in seminary called vice regent. It's a term that illustrates that we are co-rulers with God over creation. This refers to humanity, and this is how it was created. This is part of what it means to be created in God's image, to be vice regents. We are meant to cultivate the world, to bring beauty out of the world, to bring justice in the world as we care for one another. The intention was always, as goes humanity, so goes the world. And it didn't go well there at the beginning. And yet God has not given up on this plan. As goes humanity, so goes the world. The good news in this is that justice can be rolled back in. It can be brought and captivated. But like Isaiah says in our passage, justice can be rolled away as well. It's just like we tell our kids, right? Your choices matter. That's true for us as well. As goes humanity, so goes the world. And for Isaiah, the part of inviting justice back in begins with confession. Where have we participated in the injustice coming in? I connected also with Isaiah's description here of just our climate right now. You know, truth is not allowed to walk in the streets, oppression, lies. The person who pushes back against evil is all of a sudden made into the prey. And yet, I found I couldn't really find myself directly in this. It helped me kind of feel out the space that we're in, but like, I don't know. I don't know that I'm the one that's causing a revolt or causing oppression directly. I had a little bit of a hard time with that. I couldn't see myself in it, and yet, again, as humanity goes, so goes the world, right? Our invitation in this is not just, are we, you know, directly terrible bad guys, but are we supporting a lot of what's going on in our climate right now? Right, the ethos of our politics right now, which is very volatile, angry, pointed against one another, it didn't come out of nowhere. This ethos comes from years and years of development, of responding to the ways that we react to different kinds of things. So, questions that I started asking myself to help assess what I need to confess. What voices fill your social media threads? Who is your TV tuned into most often? And how are they speaking about our moment? What article titles are you tending to click on? All of these things are your way of voting and saying, yes, I would like more of this, because I promise you, on the other end, they're listening. A kind of silly example of how this works, I was scrolling ESPN the other day, hoping to see that my Yankees were not doing as poorly as they are in the World Series. And there was one headline there that said, and I don't care anything about the Minnesota Vikings, but it said, Vikings, irate about face mask non-call resulting in a safety. I didn't care about the Vikings, but man, they were irate. I wanted to know why they were angry. So I read the whole article, so I now know why they were irate. How often do we do the same thing and we vote for more anger? More irateness. The kingdom of God gives a much bigger vision than what our politics is driving us to consider. We cannot compartmentalize our faith from our lives, even the small doom-scrolling kind of moments. Where is justice? It's in the choices that we make, large and small, in daily life. Who is justice? So I'm going to read here. This is starting in the second part of verse 15. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled, and there was no one to intervene. He goes on and basically says, I'll do it. I'll take care of it. The Lord is justice. God took it into his own hands. Israel was meant to be a people that would show the world a different way of being human because the world needed it. Nobody was doing justice at that time. Nobody even pretended to do justice at that time. They were supposed to show the world in God's name how to be different. They couldn't do it. The next three chapters of Isaiah depict a rescuer. Helmet of salvation. Because I, the Lord, love justice, I will rescue you. Now, I forget who said it around. Oh, I think it was you, Kurt, I see why they would want a military rescuer. And actually, they were given one. So ancient Israel, they had been destroyed by the Assyrians. They were taken into captivity. And the Assyrians, bad dudes, kept them down. Their rescuer came in the form of Babylon, of all people, who destroyed Assyria. King Cyrus of Babylon eventually would say, go home, rebuild your temple on my dime. They were sent a rescuer. But we know and we feel from all of Isaiah's writings that that's not actually the fullness of what he's pointing to. God does send a rescuer, somebody who will bring justice to all of us, because his promise of justice is not just for a certain people at a certain time in history. It's for all of us. Today, we try to live without justice himself, Jesus. Christians so often try to take the gospel and turn it into this kind of personal rescue thing only. Are we personally, individually, specifically loved back into life? Absolutely. Is that where it stops? So often we wall off our politics from our faith. We wall off our bank accounts from our faith. We wall off our business practices from our faith. We wall off our Mondays through Saturdays from our Sundays. This is compartmentalizing our faith when Jesus invites us to be stitched back together as we move towards him. Who is justice? It is Jesus. And because it is Jesus, for anybody who follows him, in a fresh way, it is us. Second only to the Psalms, Isaiah is the most quoted by the New Testament. This idea of justice frames Jesus and his ministry, right? Luke 4, Jesus reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, preaching good news to the poor, freedom for the captives, recovery of sight for the blind." We personalize this, and we should, but it is also social. It is seeking justice. And so anytime we are listening to the Lord, it should not just keep us in this sort of holy hoarder mentality, right? It sends us out. Jesus is justice because God loves justice and he longs to bring it to the world in the way that it should have been from all of creation, through us. As goes humanity, so goes the world. This is why when God rescues, he doesn't just, boom, make everything perfect all of a sudden. He restores us to himself. So our invitation is to find ourselves in him afresh. And this is why I want to close with reflecting, praying through perhaps, our Mark passage. Blind Bartimaeus, somebody who represents shame at that time. A weight to his family. He knows that Jesus is walking by, and he says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And he had to push through the voices of the folks who were saying, no, keep quiet. He said, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" What do you want Jesus to do for you? Especially in our time and place, especially as we consider moving towards a voting booth, moving towards whatever world after the election takes place, what do you want Jesus to do for you? I like how the NIV here translates Bartimaeus' response. He says, "Rabbi, I want to see you. I want to see you." May that be the thing that we are always praying. Hear Jesus calling. What do you want me to do for you? And we respond, "I want to see you. Show me the way." In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.